Okay, Genesis 3. And I'm on, brother, right there? Okay. I still cannot think of the verse I was trying to remember in the first. It's 1 John. I think it's chapter 4. I got to go back and look at it. But hopefully by sometime this week, I'll be able to. By the time I remember it, you'll be wondering, what was that all about? Okay, so this morning, for the morning service, we were looking at really Genesis 1 and into Genesis chapter 2, how God made us. His intention for making us, and this is not original with me, but I love the statement, he made us to be walking partners. You see that there as he would come down and he would spend time with Adam and Eve. That fellowship was designed by God to be precious, long-lasting, eternal. But, sadly, Genesis 3 comes along. The serpent, the devil embodied in that serpent, coming into the garden. And the serpent tempts Adam and Eve. Eve, out of being deceived, deception, she takes of the fruit. And then the scripture tells us that Adam was not deceived. She gives the fruit to Adam. Adam takes a bite of the fruit. And immediately, his eyes are opened. The shame, the curse of sin flushes over the earth. And at that point on, from Genesis 3 till Revelation, we have the rest of the story, as it were. You and I, have far more experience with Genesis 3 on than we do prior to Genesis chapter 3. But what I'd like to look at here in the Sunday school hour time is working through how Adam and Eve responded to God after they've sinned. God comes and confronts them, and how this natural reaction that flows out of them when their sin is exposed. Because I believe what we will see here is a template for how you and I often respond when our sin is exposed. So my question, and I like to start many messages with a question because it gets you, or at least I hope it gets you thinking about why are we going to listen to this session now? And the question is, how do you respond when your failure or your sin is exposed? I was talking to a young man yesterday on the phone, and he's a young man that I'm trying to get to know. He's asked me to mentor him, and so I'd asked him this question. The statement, it's been said that conflict is opportunity. Have you ever thought about that? You ever heard that? Conflict is opportunity. You do not change. None of us can ever change until we are confronted, right? You don't change in your business model until you're confronted with the reality of, hey, we're dipping numbers, we're not having the output, sales in the field is doing poorly, something needs to change. Those numbers confront you. You and I don't change in an auditorium like this or in your home until the Spirit of God, using His Word, confronts you and says, you're thinking wrong, you're acting wrong, that the way you treated that person, your spouse, that's wrong. When the Spirit of God confronts us, it requires change, and change doesn't come unless there's confrontation. So, when the Spirit of God confronts you and exposes your failure, how do you respond? Because what we're going to see in Genesis 3 is man's natural response, and I've titled this Cover, Hide, Point and Shoot. It's the name of this session. Now, full disclosure, the seed form of some of this was from a man that I was sitting under his lecture, and he titled it something a little bit differently, but he worked through some of this passage, and it so greatly helped me that I end up taking time to study through this. So not everything I'm going to say is original with me, and I think probably at my age, most of what I preach, not all of it is original with me. I am a receptor of many men's good thoughts and the Word itself. So go with me to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 5, because I want you to see the devil's temptation, the serpent's temptation to Adam and Eve. They've been told, don't take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 5, the serpent said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So his first temptation to them is, God doesn't have your best in mind. God's holding out on you. If you disobey God, you'll experience all you've been missing. Oh, obey God, follow God, you're going to miss out. You ever felt that temptation? That lie, that ploy of the devil? He uses that classic statement with every Christian teenager on earth, and he uses it. We don't grow out of believing that lie sometimes. He uses it on us too. You're going to give that. You're going to go apologize. You're going to go and serve in that way. That's not going to be good for you. The devil's fundamental lie was God is not good. And so Adam and Eve choose to believe him and they disobey. So verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I have commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we'll stop right there. You and I cannot identify with perfection. We've never experienced it like Adam and Eve did. However, we can identify with sin, shame, covering, and hiding. Have you considered how you respond when your sin is exposed? We read verse 6 where Adam and Eve take of the fruit. And I want to ask you this question. And so I don't know if we're going to use mics. I think we're going to try to use mics. So Brandon's got a mic. Here's what I'd like to do this for the rest of our time is we're going to read a verse and then I'm going to ask a question and I want us to consider it. So I am hoping that you guys will respond back because it's going to be really boring if you have another session just listening to me. But I think it'd be really good for all of us to be able to respond to this. So verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So here's the first question for us to consider. What was the sin that Adam and Eve committed? Okay. So if you have a thought, and usually many of us do, if we have a thought that immediately comes to our mind, and then we think, oh, is anybody else going to answer? I don't know if I'm going to answer. If you have a thought, raise your hand. Brandon's going to get you with the microphone. We got one right here, and we can get several. What was the sin that Adam and Eve committed? Okay. Very good. Okay. Anybody else want to add to that? Okay. Oh, your brother, Brad?
They listened to the devil and his lie.
Yes.
Is one thing.
Yes. Very good. Right here.
There was some pride in there as well.
Okay. Can you expand on that?
Because they thought they knew better than God had told them. So there's a little bit of pride there.
Yes. Yes. That's good. Anybody else? Okay. I kind of already prepped you for this in the morning message, but was there anything inherently wicked about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Okay, I've got one person saying no. You know, it's fascinating to look at the way that the woman describes the tree. She saw that the tree was, what's that next phrase, if you see it in verse 6, Pastor? Good for food. So is that like some kind of ploy, like, oh, it actually wasn't good for food? It certainly seems like the text is saying the tree was good for food. Listen to the description. It was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good because likely it was beautiful, gleaming fruit. I mean, God doesn't make mess ups. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, this is fascinating because the devil tempts them with saying, hey, if you take of this fruit, you'll be able to discern the difference between good and evil. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to have discernment between what is good and evil? Solomon, actually, when Solomon, if you think, I can't remember which chapter it is, but when Solomon is about to take the throne, David has stepped down, Solomon's coming in, he's ascending to the throne, and he has that prayer. Do you remember that? Where he's feeling his insecurity of his youth, and so he prays and asks God for wisdom, and he asks God for discernment between good and evil. I would actually say that discernment, being able to discern right and wrong, Proverbs is full of that. That kind of discernment is a very good thing. So what's wrong with the tree? God had said, don't. Do you find yourself in that position? God, this business move, there's nothing wrong with this. This makes financial sense. Lord, this makes family sense. Looking at the future in the stock market, it makes sense there. God, why are you prompting me not to make this move? Lord, I want to marry that girl. And I know most of us, we're not in that phase any longer. But Lord, I want to marry that girl. She's pretty. She's going to help me. I think it's wonderful. God, why can't I? Why won't you give me a green light? We could do illustration after illustration after illustration. How many of us have battled with God over our logic, and we've said, Lord, it's pleasant to the eyes, it looks good, and it even seems like it's a biblical choice. The essence of, and there's multifaceted here, but the essence in its simplest form is God had said, don't. And when they disobeyed God, that's when they experience the fallout. Is there anything right now that God has been speaking to you and saying, don't do it, and you've been arguing with the Lord? And maybe you feel like you've got some really good reasons why it makes sense for you to make that move or that decision, whatever it is. If the Spirit of God is prompting you, it's because there's something good, there's something better in His way than in my way. I probably think too much in teen illustrations because I preach at teen camps, but I think of a teenager often. Is sexual intimacy a good thing? Did God make sex?
Yeah.
Before the fall. And it's His design that man and woman, husband and wife, would live together in a fulfilling love life. But does the devil try to take a very good thing and distort it? Obviously, absolutely. And we must guard against battling with God instead of trusting Him and saying, Lord, if you said don't, I will wait. Okay, so Adam and Eve, they take of the fruit. Eve first, disregarding God and taking of the fruit. And the scripture says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. So they've sinned against God, and immediately their eyes are opened. They realize something is wrong, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So at the moment that they have sinned, it's like there's this, and many theologians go back and forth on what is this. Was there a haze around them, or were they just not aware? I don't fully understand it, except for the fact that when they sinned, there's like a covering or an umbrella that God removes, and they now have experienced a full taste of sin. So here's the question for us in verse 7. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So they, after experiencing the sin and the shame, they immediately grab fig leaves, stitch them together, and throw them on as a coat or an apron. And here's the question from verse 7. When their understanding was opened to their sin, what was their first reaction? Right here?
To cover themselves.
Yes. So what did they do to cover themselves? It's an obvious one. You can shout it out if you want. They sewed fig leaves together. Was that a sufficient covering? No. But man's first instinct when his sin is confronted is to somehow try to cover up the exposed shame. Have you been there? Me speaking personally, when my sin is exposed, my first reaction is often denial. No, that wasn't a sin. I didn't disregard the Spirit's prompting. That wasn't a big deal. Other people do it. It's not, okay, it was a little mistake. I was verging on the edge of sin, but that wasn't actually an issue. Speaking personally, when my sin is exposed, my first reaction, like Adam's, is to try to put up some kind of a smoke screen so that I don't have to acknowledge that was a failure. We often try to rush and make up for lost time so that we don't have to admit we did anything wrong. Sometimes we minimize the wrong. Sometimes we distract ourselves so we don't have to think about the failure. Sometimes we confess in general terms quickly so that we don't have to let the spotlight of the Spirit of God go deep. How do you respond when your sin is exposed? Recently, our firstborn, Gilbert, he had done something wrong. I don't remember what it was, but I had to deal with Gilbert. And so I sent him into his room, and he got onto the bed, and I walked in with the rod to discipline, and I said, "Gilbert, do you know what you did?" "Yes." And I'm thinking, I am going to swat your little backside, and it is going to sting. This is not a laughing matter. And he starts rolling around on the bed, making light of it, and just being goofy. And internally, I'm thinking, this is not something to be laughing about. And young man, you come over here, and you were wrong, and we're going to deal with this. And I know, okay, yes, Daddy, yes, okay, bend over. And I spanked him, and it just seemed like that is such a weird response. And then a day later, or maybe it was the same afternoon, something else happened, and I had to discipline him, and it was the same goofy, foolish response. There was no sobriety. There was no recognition or acknowledging his wrong, and it bothered me. I began to think, what am I doing? And not long after that, I was working through this text, and it hit me. His humor, or what he considers humor, is his attempt at covering. I don't want to acknowledge what I did was wrong, so if I can make light of it or laugh it off, I don't have to acknowledge what's going on. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the people who are the most gregarious, the most funny, the people that just don't have a serious bone in their body, that oftentimes those are the people that are hurting deeply inside? That when they actually get honest and transparent with you and there's no more foolishness, there's all kinds of sin or pain from the past that they're using that humor as a cover-up. Do you cover? Do you try to cover when your sin is exposed? What's your natural reaction? I'll give you another illustration. Again, I'm still growing, so a lot of these illustrations are fairly recent. Last fall, I was taking a class from a school in Pennsylvania. It was a counseling class, and I was going to be preaching at a church. We arrived at the church. It was on a Saturday, and I had a deadline, midnight of Saturday. I had to get this class done, and I was not, I just was dreading finishing up the homework, and then I was not ready for Sunday school for the next morning, and so I got everybody helped Emma get the kids in bed. She was very tired, so she went to bed. So it's about 10 o'clock or so, and I sit down with my computer. I got about an hour of lectures that I need to watch, and then I need to get ready for Sunday school. And so as I sat down at my computer, maybe it was, I think it was actually 9:30. I don't think it was quite 10, but 9:30, sit down at my computer. I just don't want to study my lecture material, and I don't want to prep for Sunday school. That's just me and my flesh wanting to escape and wanting to run. And so what's an easy way to escape and to run? Well, for Caleb Reed, it's checking the news. There's nothing wrong with checking the news, but often it's just a way for me to escape responsibility. And so I jumped on, I think, Gateway Pundit and Fox, and I started streaming through different headlines and watching them, and then I watched a few interviews, and next thing I know, 45 minutes has been chewed up of precious time I'm supposed to be giving to studying. And when it finally dawns on me, it's 10:15 or maybe it was 10:30 at this point, and you still have an hour of lecture material to watch and prep for Sunday school, that feeling rushes over you of, I have blown it. You know that feeling? I can't believe I just wasted an hour. This is what's going through my mind. I can't believe I did that. I knew I shouldn't have done that. Why? Close the computer, put it to the side. Okay, I'm going to get ready for my Sunday school lesson. I'm going to rush and make up for the lost time. And so I'm going to jump into the Sunday school lesson. And so I get through and open up the Bible and my pen. And it was like, oh, I can't study. I'm in no condition to study. Well, I'll think about that later. I just need to just get this Sunday school lesson ready. It was like the Lord was saying, "What? You're denying the fact that you made a failure." I said, yes, I'm denying it because I don't want to acknowledge that I've sinned. I don't want to acknowledge that I've wasted time. I don't want to acknowledge that I'm being a poor leader and a poor preacher. I want to just put that all to the side and try to catch up so that I feel better about myself. And after I feel better about myself, then maybe I'll go to the Lord and I'll confess. Am I the only one that's done that? I remember the Spirit of God so clearly dealing with me out of this passage saying, Caleb, just take off the fig leaves. You know and I know that you've failed. So instead of hiding it, instead of trying to cover it up, just acknowledge. And as I sat there before the Lord and the Spirit of God was dealing with me, I sat back and I said, Lord, you're right. I failed as a leader. I was running and trying to satisfy my own pleasures with something else other than you. Lord, I was wrong and I need to be forgiven. And it was like there was forgiveness, mercy, grace, restoration rushed into that moment, complete freedom, because what had happened, the fig leaves had gotten torn off. There was no longer covering. There was no longer hiding from the Lord. And what he came to give us, forgiveness and salvation, was present again. So I challenge you with this. Foolishness, excessive laughter, living for emotional highs or adrenaline highs to cover guilt and emptiness inside are ways we cover. Anger is a way we cover. Stating, I'm fine, refusing to let people ask questions, refusing relationships, walking away from relationships. There are ways that we try to keep anybody from seeing the skin poking out from behind the fig leaves. Fig leaves are my feeble attempt to cover and atone for my own sin. You ever found yourself wanting to get back to a place where you feel righteous enough that you can ask Jesus to forgive you? I want to get to the place where I'm forgivable enough so that then Jesus will forgive me. Then I'll accept his forgiveness because I feel like I'm now forgivable. That is self-righteousness. And it stinks, and God cannot give forgiveness to the man who does not need it. And anyone who points out that I'm covering, I respond in anger, I cut them off, I distance myself, I give them the silent treatment. It's my response of trying to be fine with fig leaves and not let anyone else expose me. Do you cover when your sin is exposed? Okay, now look at verse 8. We'll continue on here. Verse 8 says this, so now they've covered them up with fig leaves, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the gardens. Okay, so now they've got the fig leaves covered up. They're hiding in the garden. They hear God's voice entering into the garden. And when they hear his voice, they hide themselves. So here's my question. What were Adam and Eve trying to hide from? According to verse 8. You can raise your hand. Brother Brandon will give you the microphone. What was it that they were hiding from? Right here.
It says they were trying to hide from the presence of the Lord.
Now that's fascinating. See, I always thought they were hiding from the conviction of God, or they were hiding like they just didn't want to be near him. But the text says they were hiding from his very presence. Now, prior to verse 8, prior to verse 5 and 6, what was the presence of God, or was the presence of God welcome to them prior to verses 5 and 6? Yeah. It's what they were made for. To live in the very presence of God. And now the same presence of God enters into the garden, and they're running from his presence. So consider how precious the presence of God was to Adam and Eve before the fall. They experienced it. They enjoyed it regularly. It permeated the whole garden. He made them to enjoy him. Now, after sin, they were running from his presence. So don't miss this. They were running from the very thing they had loved most. What does this reveal about the subtle sickness of sin? Give me your thoughts. So they've sinned. They used to walk in his presence. Now they've sinned. The same presence enters back in, and they take off running from it and hiding in the shrubbery behind it. What does that reveal to us about the way sin makes us respond? I see you mouthing words, brother. Go ahead, you can.
I'm just trying to get the words.
Yeah, okay. Yes. Yes. I know it's coming. It's all right. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Embarrassment.
Embarrassment. Yes. Anybody else?
Shame.
Shame.
In that relationship was broken, and it's the accountability of that relationship.
Yes. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
It takes the things that they used to enjoy, and it twists them into something they don't want now.
Yes. In that moment of sin, what did they need most? Yes, brother?
Need forgiveness and restoration.
Yeah, where does that come from? Who gives that? Could you say what they needed most in that moment was the presence of God? And yet they are now running from it. So do you see the evil tactic of the wicked one? What you in your sin need most, the devil tries to use to drive you from him. When I'm at a teen camp, you touch on the topic of pornography. It's an uncomfortable topic, but it's tearing our churches apart. And I have my own testimony in high school and the beginning of college of being bound in it. You preach at a teen camp to a group of young men and young ladies that you can watch it on their face. You bring up the topic of pornography. You begin talking about staying up late at night, scrolling through Instagram till 2 o'clock in the morning, and one thing leads to another. Next thing you know, you're on Pornhub. And you can watch a young person's face darken. The shame of that sinful shame. And I've been there. And as they begin to lower their head and look at the floor, do you know what's running through their mind? You can't respond now. You can't go to Jesus now. He's going to give an invitation, and you can't go up there now because you're too sinful. Do you see the tactic? The very thing that gave Jesus purpose for coming, my sin, is the very thing that the devil uses as a weapon to say, you can't go to Jesus because he only comes for, oh yeah, sinners. When I am in a moment of sin and shame and I'm tempted to cover and I'm tempted to hide from him, The very thing I need most in that moment is to run to Christ, because He only can restore. He only can give mercy. He only can give forgiveness. And the devil wants you to think that what ought to drive you to Christ, he wants you to think it drives you from Christ. Have you succumbed to that lie? I have. The subtle evil tactic of the devil is he tells you you're too sinful to get forgiveness. Maybe you're sitting there right now that you bought into that one. Maybe you lost your cool at your last family reunion, or when your daughter who is divorced came and brought her new boyfriend and you lit into her and you ripped her apart, and the Spirit of God told you you should not have said those things, that was not love, and yet you're defending yourself. And right this moment, God's dealing with you saying, just come, humble yourself. But the tactic of the devil is he tries to convince us that we can hide our sin. We can hide ourselves from him. Now look down at verse 9. So we see that they cover themselves with fig leaves. It's a natural reaction of man. They try to hide themselves from the thing that they need most. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now here's the question. Why do you think God asked, where are you? Why did God ask that? Yes, sir? What was that? To get a response from Adam. I think you're onto it, yes? Anybody else? Brother Brad, you looks like you're starting to say something.
Well, pretty much what he said, but Adam needed to develop a conversation with God, a dialogue.
Yes, that's a great way. I hope you heard that. Adam needed to develop conversation in that moment with Christ. Did God ask, where art thou, because he wasn't sure? No, of course he knew, we all know that. He knew exactly where Adam was. So if you know exactly where Adam was, why do you go and ask the question? Well, lawyers do it too. A good lawyer will often ask a question that he already knows the answer to, but he wants someone to be on record. In other words, you cannot have true confession until you speak with your mouth. That's why it's so important at salvation that a man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus. That's why true confession is not a simply passing thought of, oh, I messed up, let's just get past that. No, confession is a full acknowledgement. So what was God doing? In dad terms, he was giving his son a softball. Like, knock it out of the park, son. Here's my softball pitch. Here it is. Right down the middle. Where are you? Just acknowledge. Adam, just come out. Just be honest. And what does Adam do? He says in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Adam makes an honest admission in his response to God, but in his response, he still, in many ways, is throwing it back on God, saying, I was afraid of you. What are the three statements that he made? Well, I'll give this to you just for sake of time. He says, I heard, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. Does hiding ever work? Is it ever hidden? And when you're hiding sin and shame, is anybody fooled by it? Now think about that last question. When you're hiding your own failure, is anyone fooled by it? I think of one person. There's usually one person who's fooled by it. You know who that is? Yeah. You're the only person that's fooled by it. So here's verse 11. Look at verse 11. And this is God's response to him. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? So Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. I'm afraid of you. I'm hiding. And so he says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? So this is another softball. It's again, he's setting him up again. Adam, just acknowledge, just be honest. He, did you eat of the tree? Here's a chance for him to say, yes, Lord. It is I. but instead, what is man's natural response? It's somebody else's fault. If my dad hadn't run out on us, I'd be different. If my mom hadn't failed, I'd be different. If my pastor was a better leader, I'd be different. If my pastor's wife did better Bible studies, I'd be doing better. If my wife was a better woman and she was more respectful and she gave me more love, I'd be better. If my children weren't so disrespectful, if my boss wasn't such an ogre, if, do we do that? It's been said, I'm sure you've heard the joke of the pastor who has said that I'd be a better pastor if it wasn't for my people. It's so easy for me as a husband to say, God, I'd be a better father if it wasn't for my wife. Are you shirking full responsibility because you're trying to look to blame somebody else? The question I was going to ask you, and I've kind of already alluded to it, was why does God ask if they had eaten of the fruit? Because he is trying to lead man to an honest admission. Adam is given a prime opportunity to take responsibility for his sin. With his question, God sets him up for the right step. Instead, Adam chooses to blame. So here's what I want us to consider. When you blame and accuse somebody else, what does it actually reveal about you? Now, that's something for you just to consider. It's been said that if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hurt, right? And sometimes when a message is preached or a situation comes up, the most vocal or the most resistant people are actually simply saying, I got hit with conviction. I was preaching at a youth rally at a church in Longview, Texas, and I preached out of 1 Timothy chapter 5 about who you are in secret is who you are, who you will become in public, and preached about your secret life. And I got wind that after the message was over that there was a parent or some parents, I didn't know how many, there were some parents that were fuming mad about the message and immediately went to the pastor. He pulled me aside later on and just said, I just want you to know that we had quite a meeting in my office with some parents who were very upset and said, you had no business preaching on that text. And I was very nervous. This was when we first got started. And so I was nervous, like, oh, did I say something wrong? Did I go too far with my application? And the pastor said, I'm not concerned about it. Don't worry about it. I just want you to know what happened. And I'm like, okay. And there wasn't a whole lot of fallout after that. Fast forward 3 years later, I'm preaching at a church in Kilgore, Texas, which is about 25 minutes from the church in Longview. And after the evening service was over, the pastor comes up to me and said, there's a lady who visited our church tonight and she wants to meet with you and me in my office after the service is over, or after everyone's done visiting. So, okay. So I didn't know who this lady was. And so we came in, the pastor sat down and I sat down, and there's this lady who had visited just that one service. And the pastor says, okay, Sister so-and-so, she said she wanted to talk with both of us. I don't know what this is about. So sister, I just turn it over to you. You've got the floor. And she looks at me and she said, I just have to say, and tears start to come down her face, I am so sorry. For what? And she said, do you remember preaching over in Longview? Yeah. You remember, did the pastor ever tell you about some fallout from that youth rally? Oh, yeah, I remember that. She said, that was me. She said, you said some things about the secret life, and my girls came back so angry about what you had said, and I ripped into pastor, and I told him all these things about you. She said, and then I found out it was all true. And she said, tonight I was sitting in the service realizing that you were the preacher, and she has lost her marriage. She's lost her daughters. Everything has fallen apart. And she said, I began to realize that everything my daughters were angry about was their own sin. And maybe that's too long of an illustration, but in essence, what she was saying is, my daughters got hit with conviction and started pointing somewhere else, and now I realize it was simply their way of saying, we're guilty. And I know I have been in the same boat many, many times, that my natural reaction to blame someone else is me simply declaring to the world, I'm a man who's not taking responsibility. Have you considered that gossip, criticism, and fault-finding are subtle ways that you are telling everybody else, I'm covering, I'm hiding, I am blaming? What is gossip actually doing? There's issues over there. Did you know that? There's issues over there. Did you know that? Hey, everybody, look over there at those people. Gossip is a really benign way, we think, of boldly telling everybody, I've got issues and I want you to not see mine and see somebody else's. It's why gossip and division in the church is such an issue. Of the things in Proverbs that God says, there's six things, yea, seven that he hates, stirring up discord among the brethren is number seven. Because it harkens all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm blaming somebody else for problems in the body. So as we conclude, the devil's goal is that our sin would drive us from God. But in fact, God's goal is that our sin would drive us back to him. I read verse 15 on purpose. Look at verse 15. When God is giving the judgment upon man and woman and the beast, the serpent, he gives a forestatement of the gospel. He says, and I will put enmity or tension, conflict between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed descendants and her seed descendant, and it, the seed, the woman's seed, referring to Jesus Christ, and Jesus shall bruise thy head. Now, the King James puts that word bruise, but that's the way we understand that word is actually very, it doesn't give you the full effect. That word literally means to crush. So what he is saying is, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and thou, meaning the serpent, you will bruise his heel. What he's giving us is the first statement of the gospel that is to come, because before the foundations of the world were even laid, God already had a plan for there to be restoration. And what is it that Jesus said to those listening, and to the Pharisees and to the publicans listening? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what is it that God gives as the call to restoration? It's the call in Genesis 1, it's the call in Genesis 2, it's the call in Genesis 3, and it's the call to us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the call of salvation, it's the call to forgiveness. Jesus' purpose for coming was so that he could restore fallen man to the blissful relationship of Genesis 1 and 2 in which God made you. So, as we conclude this, when your sin is exposed, would you identify where you are at in the process? Would the Lord use this, I trust, to help us see when I'm covering, when I'm hiding, and when I'm deflecting, when I'm pointing at somebody else and blaming? And would we see this template? And when it begins to be played out in our life, would we stop at that moment and say, okay, I'm doing what Adam and Eve did, and instead run to verse 15, run to John 3:16, run to the call of Christ, and that is, come unto me. So I trust that this would be a help to us, as God has used this multiple times in my life. Psalm 62:8 says this, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a God that wants us in joy or in need to run to him. Would we do that even today?